Our second reading is in the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 26. We should be reading from verse 1. In previous chapters we read of how Paul was in custody. Appeared before Felix and been in prison for some time, and then Felix had been replaced by Festus. And now in the beginning of chapter 26, Paul is able to appear before King Agrippa. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that, according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor, and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. May God bless to us that reading from his word. You'll find our text this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 26 and verse 8. Acts 26 and verse 8, which is Paul's question to King Agrippa. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now, this message was prepared to preach on Easter Sunday, but as its scope extends beyond the resurrection, though we'll be thinking about that, I didn't think there was any reason why I shouldn't preach it this morning. Why should it be thought incredible by you, King Agrippa, that God raises the dead? We have to remember here that Paul is not just addressing Agrippa, but the whole assembly, for the you is in the plural. As he was speaking to King Agrippa, he turns, as it were, to others in the assembly. The majority of the Jews, including Agrippa, would have believed in the resurrection of the dead. It was a relatively small number who didn't, the sect of the Sadducees. Of course, there were others there who were not Jews, who also wouldn't believe in the resurrection. And we read about the Sadducees, didn't we, in Matthew 22, and their great error. They didn't believe the scriptures, neither did they believe or know or recognize the absolute power of God. And Paul says that it was for this hope that he was standing before them, the hope of the resurrection from the dead, and in particular the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who had appeared to him on the Damascus road, the risen Lord in his glory. But again, there would have been those for whom it would have seemed incredible that God raises the dead. There was Festus, who cried out later with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. To which Paul replied, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. That's a wonderful statement on its own, isn't it? That the gospel, the word of God, it's all words of truth and reason. It's logical to the enlightened mind. It's very wonderful. So Festus, along with others present, was a pagan. And it was to them altogether amazing that God should do such a thing. So it was to them that the question was addressed. Why? Why should it be thought incredible? As one commentator says, God being God, it would be incredible if he didn't raise the dead. And this leads us in to our message this morning. The first thing I want to say, by way of reminder, because you know this, there are many religions in the world. All bar one are what we could call natural religions. By that I mean they emanate from the mind of man and do not lead to a true knowledge of the living God. And consequently, they are all false religions. There are those who teach, yes, there are many religions in the world, but they all lead ultimately to God. They do not. False religions do not lead to the living God. However, there is one religion that is a supernatural religion, and this does lead to the true and living God, and this is biblical Christianity. This alone is true religion. This alone emanates from the mind of God. Now, in the course of establishing this religion in the world, God worked both within and without natural laws of creation. When God created the world and the universe, he also gave laws, physical laws. In fact, the scientists work according to those laws today, the laws of physics, all kinds of laws, and the science of mathematics, all involved in the creation of the universe, which enables people to work things out. And God, in establishing Christianity in the world, he works both within those laws and also outside of those natural laws. When he chooses, God sometimes bypasses natural laws. We have countless examples of this in both Old and New Testaments, beginning with creation. When God created the world, he created it in 6 24-hour days. The morning and evening, 24-hour days. He created trees that had never grown out of seed. He created birds that had never hatched out of eggs. He brought all the living creatures into being by the word of his power in 6 24-hour days. And we call these particular acts of God, beginning with creation, miracles. They're supernatural. Going further forward in the Old Testament, when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and out of bondage, they were stopped in their tracks by the Red Sea. Pharaoh then pursued behind them, and there they were, Pharaoh behind and his army in the Red Sea in front. But God parted the Red Sea, giving safe passage for the children of Israel through it. And we read in Exodus 14:22, the water became a wall on the left hand and on the right. Imagine that. A wall of water held up. On another occasion, God stopped the flow of the River Jordan, allowing the children of Israel to pass through it into the Promised Land. We're told there that the waters became a heap. You ever heard of a heap of water? A heap. Further upstream, God stopped the water coming down. It became a heap. And then the water downstream just ran away and allowed a safe passage across the Jordan. The waters could be held in suspension and then released when God chose. And these are but two of many examples. Now, when we come to the New Testament and to Christianity, it begins with the incarnation, a supernatural act of God, wasn't it? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. This is Joseph. But while Joseph thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then in Luke 1 and 34. And then Mary said to the angel, having announced this birth to her, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The power of God will overshadow you. The Lord Jesus was conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit without human father. For the Messiah was to be both God and man. Very God, true God. Very man, true man. And he was to be holy, harmless, undefiled, sinless. And his ministry was marked by many miracles, supernatural acts of God. And we could give many examples of these. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb. He raised the dead. He healed the cripples. He healed the lepers in a moment, in an instant. These were mighty signs, mighty works. He created wine out of water, grapes that had never ripened in the sun. He fed thousands upon a few loaves and a few fish, grain that had never ripened in the fields, fish that had never swum in the sea. And he did this by the power of God. Mighty power. These miracles were signs. They were signposts, authenticating who he was. God the Son, manifest in the flesh. Then when we come to the climax of his life and ministry, we see two great acts of God. First his death, and then his resurrection. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, and his rising again was a supernatural act of God. In the tomb, Jesus was a corpse. He was a corpse. There was no circulation, no beating heart, no breathing. The Lord was dead. Dead for 3 days. However, during that time there was no decay, no corruption set in. In fulfilment of the Old Testament prophet, God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And so that was a wonderful fulfilment of prophecy. Then, speaking before this, speaking of his forthcoming death, Jesus said, "I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it again." No man can die and raise himself from the dead after 3 days. But our Lord Jesus Christ possessed that power. And so we learn the Godhead, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, were all involved in the resurrection. Sometimes the Father is spoken about in connection with the resurrection. Sometimes the Son, sometimes the Spirit. It was a supernatural act of God. It was a miracle. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it was with the same body, but that body given new properties. He could appear and disappear at will. He could eat food and then vanish from their sight. He was flesh and bones that could appear and disappear and pass through walls. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was with the same body, but now glorified. A glorious body. And this was a miracle. This was a supernatural act of God. It bypassed all natural laws that man knows about and has been revealed to him. So at the heart of Christianity, my friends, is the person and work of our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christianity, therefore, is both the work of the natural and the supernatural. Therefore, the resurrection of Christ should never, never be thought incredible. Paul's words to King Agrippa, to the whole assembly, and to us this morning. In other words, it should not surprise us. This was a supreme act of God, the God of the miraculous, the God of the supernatural. So what does all this mean for believers? What does all this mean for us? It means that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the guarantee of our salvation. We're told he rose again for our justification. His rising from the dead is God's declaration that he has accepted the sacrifice for sins that Jesus offered at Calvary. Atonement has been made, a full atonement for all the sins of all God's people, for your sins, for my sins. Our Lord Jesus has atoned for them. Once and for all. Therefore, all our sins are forgiven. In Christ, we now have a perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Christ's righteousness, imputed or reckoned to everyone who believes. Oh, believer here this morning, do you trust in the Lord Jesus? Have you believed in him? Have you repented of your sins? Then Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, reckoned to you. You now have a standing before God. He looks upon you in Christ clothed with the righteousness of his Son, washed from your sins in his precious blood, adopted into the family of God, having the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we address God now as our loving heavenly Father. And of course, all this is to be presently enjoyed as well as eternally enjoyed. But you know, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ has other great future implications. In what way? Well, he who rose from the dead is coming again. When did you last hear about that? Well, hopefully when you read the Bible, or maybe some message you listened to. But how often is that spoken of by leaders in the visible church? When is the nation ever told that Christ is coming back with power and great glory? It's hidden, isn't it? There's silence. Yet it's a mighty truth. It's a mighty doctrine. I believe a fifth of the New Testament has some reference to the second coming of Christ. What will he do when he comes? Well, when he comes again, he's going to raise the dead, all the dead, a great and supernatural act of God. Now, just think of that for a moment. Let's just stop and think about it. When Christ returns, all the dead shall be raised. Those that have become the dust of the earth. Those who were drowned in the sea, we're told in Revelation, the sea will give up its dead. Even the dust will be gathered. There will be a resurrection on that day. The words of Jesus in John 5, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. What a mighty work! How will he be able to do it? By the power of God. The God to whom nothing is too hard. The God who can perform that which is incredible to the mind of man. But this is very wonderful for us. At his return, every Christian is destined to be given a new body. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, a spiritual body. Like unto his glorious body. A body like it. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And then again, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. My dear friends, most of us here today are well advanced in years, and we're conscious of failing strength, of infirmities of body. You look in the mirror, and what do you see? You see the ravages of time. You've got your photographs when you were young, a child, many of you. And the rosy cheeks and the complexion. But the years have done something, haven't they? And we're not what we were. Oh, my friends. We're not what we're going to be. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes to raise the dead, we're going to be given a body like unto his glorious body. A body that will never see disease or aches or pains or change or decay. A body suited and fit for heaven and for glory. When our Lord returns, our bodies will be reunited to our souls. And so at that day, he will not only raise the dead, but he will judge the world in righteousness, and then create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Mortality will put on immortality. Corruption will put on incorruption. And again, we shall be given a body fit and suited for life in the new heaven and the new earth. A body fit to stand before the Lord of glory, worship him and love him and serve him for all eternity. Now, my friends, do you believe this? Is that what you believe? Let there be no doubting in our hearts, our minds, of this glorious teaching. Let there be no unbelief in our hearts. Because all doubt and unbelief flows in part from having a God that's too small. That's the problem. Those who struggle with these teachings, these doctrines, these wonderful works of God, their God is too small. The God of the Bible is the God for whom nothing is impossible. Nothing. He's the mighty God. We're told his greatness is unsearchable. If you or I try to search out the greatness of God, we can't do it. It's too high for us, too great for us. Therefore, the scriptures that emanated from the living God are worthy, must be worthy of all acceptation. Our God is the God, when he chooses, can work supernaturally. Indeed, every true Christian, every one of us here this morning, is the result of a supernatural act of God. Did you know? Did you realise when you came in this morning, you've been subject to a miracle? You have, if you're a Christian. What is that miracle? It's the miracle of regeneration. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And in a moment of time, God imparted into you a life-giving spirit. You were dead one moment and alive unto God the next, spiritually. He quickened you by his spirit. You were born again. And immediately you believed and repented. And immediately the scriptures began to open to you. Why? Because you were a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God had given you a new heart. He'd given you spiritual life. You've been subject to a miraculous work of God. Spiritually alive from the dead. You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. So, my dear friends, what blessings and what privileges are these, and what a future is in store for us. So let us seek grace to make a fitting response to our risen Lord, a response of love and praise and worship and thanksgiving, for it's all of grace. Nothing is deserved. All of God's undeserved favour. So let us never be guilty of incredulity, as so many are in the world today, and alas, even in the professing church, either with regard to the bodily resurrection of the Lord or any other of the miracles and supernatural events recorded in the scriptures. May none of us ever be guilty of unbelief or incredulity. Why? Because we have a great and a mighty God who's opened our blind eyes to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, unstopped our deaf ears to receive the word of God as the word of God, who's given us life when we were dead in trespasses and sins. A great and mighty God for whom nothing is impossible. Amen.